Morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here this morning. What a great reminder of what Christmas is all about, that if you'll open your eyes, if you'll open your heart, you'll see why Christ was sent to this world. What a blessing, what a joy. I also want to thank those who are serving this week in carols. I know there's one more performance to go. Hang in there. Richard, what's the fatigue level like?
About a six?
Sounds like two more showings are going to be booked from now till then. No, that's quite a feat. Thank you so much. Aren't you so grateful that our church is filled with so many talented people who sacrifice so much that the gospel can be sung and spoken to so many people? Aren't you so thankful for those who have given a lot? Friends, if you were here last week, you heard me share a number of the exciting things that God has been doing this past year through the ministry of Community Bible Church, many of which are just simply long-term extensions of this great and healthy ministry. But there is one more thing I want to call to your mind, and it's more of a request than anything, along with a word of gratitude for your generosity. It is through your faithful giving that this ministry momentum can continue and can even build. And as we anticipate 2012, let me just ask you to do what you have always done here at CBC. So this is nothing new. Help us finish our budget strong. Please consider that in this final month, there is more to be done and there are more needs. And just be what you've always been, a very generous congregation, and help us finish that budget strong and propel us into 2012. So I just want to leave that with you as a thought, as a request, and as a word of praise for the great and generous church that this is. Thank you. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for all that you have done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And in this Christmas season, we come with one purpose in mind, and that is to celebrate our Lord and Savior. And we give you thanks, Lord Jesus, that you willingly left behind the splendor of heaven to come to this sinful world and to be born under such humble circumstances. Thank you, Father, that you entrusted your Son to the human race, to parents, to Joseph and Mary, that in their hands you did a marvelous work. And Father, we thank you that Jesus grew to be a perfect, sinless man to make up for our lack of obedience, to live the life that you'd always intended for Adam but was not possible when he rebelled, and we along with him. But we thank you, Father, that you rectified all of that in sending your perfect, precious Son to take the place of all of us on the cross. We thank you for that. And we anticipate and we long for the day that you send Jesus back and that the splendor of heaven comes to earth and that both are united forever. And so we pray that you would fill our heart with the majesty of Christmas. And we yield ourselves to you and ask that you would teach us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And I recently learned about Drew Manning, who is a personal trainer and fitness expert. Have any of you caught Drew on any of the talk shows? He's been making the rounds on Good Morning America and the Today Show and so forth. Now, what's unique about Drew, because there are all kinds of personal trainers, is that Drew has been on this one-year unusual campaign to inspire America to get in shape and lose weight. And the campaign is literally called From Fit to Fat to Fit Again. Not to be confused with the 39-year campaign that I've been on, From Fat to Fatter Until I'm in Fits. This is a different program. More enjoyable, but different. Now, see, the thing is, Drew is used to hearing people make the same excuses, and he sees many of the limitations that we impose on ourselves for why we can't get in shape and lose weight. So he, for 6 months, has suspended his entire workout routine and his diet and has eaten everything in sight and has literally gained in 6 months 72 pounds and has added 14 inches to himself, which is probably close to what I'm going to do over the holiday season. That's like adding another small human being to yourself, right? I mean, it is, 72 pounds. So then, of course, for the next 6 months, he's going to return to his workout routine and his diet and lose it all and to go from fit to fat back to fit again. Now, what caught my attention about this is that the media said, take it for what it's worth, that Drew Manning is becoming one of us in order to help us see that we can lose weight and get in shape. Now, when I heard that, I immediately thought about a much deeper, more important truth about how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who had experienced an unbroken relationship with the Father forever, literally came to earth to become one of us, not to help us lose weight or get in shape, but to save us from our sin. It took becoming one of us in order to save us from ourselves, from our sin, and from the consequences that come from that. And that is the story of Christmas. And so as we begin this new series today, this three-week series on Christmas, we're going to look at three big chapters of the story of who Jesus Christ is unfolding here on planet Earth. Three major chapters, and we summarize them in this way: the cradle, his birth; the cross, his death; and the crown, his return. We have them displayed here together to remind us of the cradle, the cross, and the crown, and how those three chapters of history are all about his story, because that's what history is. It is the unfolding of his story here on earth, the story of Jesus Christ. And so if you would this morning, please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, to chapter 1, as we read about the birth of Christ, as we dwell on the significance of the cradle. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Matthew, of course, is the first book of the New Testament. And after having given us his genealogy, Matthew dives right into the story of how the birth of Christ was announced to Joseph, and then how Jesus was born, and the significance of who he is, his true identity, especially revealed in his names, his titles. And so we begin in chapter 1, verse 18, and Matthew writes, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together," that is, before they consummated their marriage, "she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly." Matthew cuts right to the chase. He says that Mary and Joseph were pledged to be married. In ancient Jewish society, a couple would be engaged for up to 12 months, and during that time, sexual relations were off limits. But in the eyes of their families and society, they were as good as married. They were engaged by our definition, but they were essentially married. They were a husband and wife, although they had yet to consummate the marriage, because that day was coming when they would be formally, officially united. So you have a husband and wife here, but then again, you really don't. But there is a bond between them. There is a connection. And we're told that while Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, for Joseph, this would raise an enormous problem, and we see what's going on in his mind. But understand, Matthew is very clear about what is happening here. We are told she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. God has done something supernatural in her womb. The Holy Spirit has conceived a child in this virgin woman. Something miraculous is taking place. Something wonderful is happening. History will be changed because of it. The Greek word here for found, it's a verb. I'll take you back into your English lessons. You know, in language in general, there are active verbs and passive verbs, right? Active verbs are things in which you participate in the action. You are doing something. A passive verb is when something is done to you, and you're not participating in that. It just happens. And this is in the passive voice. Mary, apart from any action of her own, is impregnated by the Holy Spirit. She is found to be with child. Now, Joseph's reaction here is understandable. Verse 19, "But Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, and he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly." See, when Mary is found to be with child, he quite naturally assumes she's been unfaithful to him, right? He's a righteous man. He's not laid a hand on her. He knows that he is not the one who has caused Mary to become pregnant. And so he quite naturally assumes she's perhaps broken their vow, their commitment. He doesn't realize yet that this is the work of God taking place. Now, he's a man who has tried to follow God, build his life on biblical principles, I take it. And he has sought a woman that he can spend the rest of his life with, and that they have maintained their purity, and they want to pursue that divine plan. But there is a disruption going on here now. Something unexpected has happened and has raised questions. And he, being a righteous man who must be concerned about his reputation and his future, sees that he can no longer be in this relationship. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I were in his shoes, I think I would have assumed the very same things. Because you just don't get pregnant on your own, right? But he's also a compassionate man, isn't he? He's not going to bring her before the synagogue and the religious leaders. He's not going to bring her before the elders of the city. He's not going to accuse her. He wants to allow this to just go away discreetly to the degree that it can. And so we're told he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. He wants to protect her dignity as much as he can. And so he looks to see that they are divorced discreetly. The truth is going to come out at some point, right? Somebody's bound to figure out what's going on here. But as much as Joseph can control it, he wants this to just simply be set aside. For now, let's dwell on the fact that we know Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. He was supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit. Matthew is absolutely clear on that. And that is such an important doctrine for us, because this tells us about who Jesus Christ really is in a world that's absolutely confused about his identity. Larry King, the famous talk show host, who's interviewed thousands of people, right? All the big names. He's occasionally interviewed himself, of course, because he's a celebrity. And he was once asked, of all people in history ever, if he could interview just one person, who would it be? And quite obviously, he chose Jesus of Nazareth, history's most influential person. But here's the interesting thing. When he was asked, what's the one question that you would ask Jesus if you could, what would you ask him? I ask it of you. If you could sit face to face with Jesus across the table, what's the one question that you would ask him if you could ask him anything? Larry King answered, I would ask him if he was indeed virgin born. You see, Larry understands it. I don't know if he believes it, but he understands that everything is based on this truth. If Jesus was virgin born, then the rest of what he claimed to be and all the things that he has done are true. If he was not, then he's no different than any other human being that's ever lived on this planet. But he is virgin born. And so the virgin birth of Christ is not an optional doctrine. It's essential to the Christian faith. Everything else follows from it. Now, I didn't say it was an easy doctrine to believe, but then again, we're in the business of believing challenging things, aren't we? That God could love us enough to send his son to die for us, that the Son of God could and would die for us, that the dead could rise, that Jesus will one day return. The virgin birth is an essential doctrine. It shocks me to think that there are so-called believers who have a hard time with this doctrine and dispute it, and yet they can maintain they believe in Jesus Christ. You cannot have one without the other. This is essential to our faith. Well, what is Joseph going to do? How is he going to resolve this great dilemma that's on his hands? He intends to divorce Mary quietly, but now God's going to intervene. Verse 20, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. As Joseph intends to divorce Mary, now God intervenes, and in a dream, he has a supernatural vision of an angel, probably the angel Gabriel, unnamed, but we see that the angel Gabriel seems to be the one making the birth announcements in the gospel. And this angel says to him, don't be afraid to marry Mary. Don't be afraid to do the right thing. Because what is going on in her is not sin, quite the opposite, something significant, something special, something miraculous. What is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. For the second time, we're told about his divine origin. And she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, which in Hebrew means God saved. It means God with us. God with us. And so Matthew, as he sees what is going on here, and realizes that the Messiah is to be born of the Virgin Mary, he interrupts the storyline to tell us this was spoken of long ago. 600 to 700 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah, who in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, predicted that this would happen. Now, that's a controversial verse to some, because some say that Isaiah wasn't really talking about a virgin birth. He was speaking about a young woman in his own lifetime who would give birth to a child that would give hope to the people of Israel in their circumstances. I buy that. But here's the thing with biblical prophecy. Many times there are multiple fulfillments. And what might have been true in Isaiah's lifetime, which was of benefit to the people of Israel at that time, was a foreshadow and forecasted greater things to come. And Matthew, by the Holy Spirit, understands it is now coming to ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And this child would be Emmanuel, literally, God with us. So Jesus now is given two names here in this story, right? Jesus, God saves. Emmanuel, God with us. That's our outline. Jesus came to save us, point one. And then secondly, he came to restore us, point two. His names tell us everything that we need to know about him. And this is what Christmas is all about. He came to restore us. Do you realize that the Bible tells us we're all sinful and broken people? Because of the fall, because of the choice that Adam and Eve made to rebel, and the choices that we have made that confirm we would have done the same thing had we been in their sandals. We're all broken people. We're all sinful. We're all separated from God in our natural condition. We don't come into this world innocent, not truly. We learn how to sin more and more through the things that we experience in life, pick up from others. But we're broken vessels. And God has come to be with us, to give us a relationship with him in order to restore us, to make us into the people he wants us to be. And as followers of Christ, that means we're being renewed in his image day by day. He's putting the pieces back together because he sent his son. This was a much larger truth, by the way, since we're talking about history, a much larger truth for the people of Israel. I think we have to go back into their experience a little bit to further appreciate why it was important that he was revealed to be Emmanuel, God with us. Now, let me tell you just a little bit about their history. We've talked about this before. About 500 years before the birth of Christ, 586 BC officially, one of the hardest experiences of their history came to pass. It's called the exile. They were conquered by the Babylonians. Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple along with it, and the citizens of Jerusalem were taken off as hostages, as slaves to the land of Babylon. And there they lived for 70 years. It's a period called the exile. It's a dark, dark time for Israel in their history. Now, God had warned them that this was going to happen, that if they continued to follow false gods, idols, if they continued to disobey the covenant that they had made with him, he would send judgment. And he finally did. And they were devastated. Now, in the midst of the exile, there is a prophet named Ezekiel who's living in that era. And he has visions about all kinds of things related to God. But in Ezekiel chapter 10, we can't turn there. I just want to summarize it for you. Read it on your own if you get a chance. He has a vision of something happening back in Jerusalem with the destruction of the temple. He sees that temple that represented the heart and soul of the people of Israel. It was their national identity. It's where the presence of God dwelled on earth. He sees in the form of a cloud the glory of God rise up from the temple, slide over to the edge of the temple, and then leave. What a devastating recognition. The glory and the presence of God had left that place that was so important to the people of God. Now, after the exile is over, 70 years end, God orchestrates the circumstances for his people to return back to Israel. They rebuild Jerusalem, they rebuild the temple. But there is nothing in written record in the rest of the Old Testament or any of the writings between the Old and the New Testaments of God's glory ever coming back to that place. And the reason why that's significant, friends, is because when Solomon built the first temple, you can read about this in 1 Kings, when he dedicated it, what happened? The glory of God in a cloud came and settled into that place, and everything shook, and everybody worshiped, and they knew unquestionably God was with them. But Ezekiel said, God left. And no one ever saw him come back. And even though the people were living in their land, Even though they were trying to rebuild, something was missing. They continued to suffer under foreign powers, the Greeks, the Romans. Life was never the same. Something was missing. And then one day the glory of God came back, not in a cloud, not in some supernatural manifestation, but in a place where no one ever expected, in a place where very few eyes were watching, in the womb of a virgin who was ultimately born in a manger, in a stable, not in a temple. And Matthew knows and says, the glory of God has come back. God is back with us once again. He's with us. 700 years they had been waiting for this. The glory of God had come back. And most people missed it. The glory of God would grow up in their midst, and most people would miss it. The glory of God would reveal himself one day and say, he had come from the Father to save us from our sins, and people wouldn't believe it. And then the glory of God was crucified. And those who didn't believe in him thought they were done with it all, until the glory of God rose from the dead. And one day is coming back. See, this is what Christmas is all about. It's not some small little story that you can put on a Christmas card. It's something enormous, it's something grand, and it's something that is meant to change our whole lives and all of history. God is with us. Now, for you and me, because we're not part of the people of God in the Old Testament, we didn't have this whole experience quite like that. This shows us God wants a relationship with us. We're included in this now because Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And we can have a relationship with him. He came to save us. He came to restore us. Praise God. How does the story end? Chapter 1, verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. Joseph was a righteous man and an obedient man, and he obeyed, and he got the great privilege of naming the Son of God, Jesus, and of helping to rear the very Son of God. I've often wondered what it was like for Joseph and Mary to be responsible for the Son of God. You know they loved him completely. I mean, when you see the miracle of childbirth, when you know that you're called to parent a child, it's this incredible privilege. It's humbling. It's frightening in some ways, isn't it? But more than anything, something turns on in your heart that is outrageously incredible love. But you know what? They had to live with the knowledge that this wasn't some ordinary child. He was sacred. And one day, he would die for them. One day, he would have to give up his life for them. It's supposed to be the other way around, isn't it? Parents sacrifice and surrender all for their children. Not the other way around. But that's because every single human being is on level playing ground, all equally in need of a Savior. Amen? Let's give thanks to him. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you sent the glory of God, your very own Son, to this world 2,000 years ago to show your people Israel that you always intended to have a relationship with them and that no amount of their sin could ever stop that. And so you sent your sinless Son to die for them and for us. And we thank you that in Jesus we are saved, we are restored. And Father, fill us with that day by day that we might not be distracted but instead centered on you. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
God the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, because he so desired fellowship